As you can see, the text is Luke 18, 31 through 34, and then I'm going to skip down into Luke chapter 19. The title of the sermon is The King of Peace, and peace is the key word, as you'll see as we work through the text. I will read it for us this morning just so we get the whole flow of what's happening, beginning in Luke 18, verses 31 through 34. And taking the 12, he said to them, that's Jesus, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. The account of the triumphal entry is very, very familiar to us. Jesus riding into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, palm branches being waved as the crowd shouted, Hosanna. Some of us actually remember, if we've been in church pretty much our whole lives, we actually remember the story told probably on a flannel graph. We would have a flannel graph there, and you'd have Jesus on the donkey and working his way across, and we as little kids would sit on the floor or sit in little tiny chairs and just be mesmerized by this flannel graph. Or they would enact in church and have some palm branches being waved, and the kids would do that, or there'd be a dramatization of this, very familiar to us. And as I was pondering this message for today, I was struck by the different people in this account that we just read and what their view of, what they saw as it was happening, it was unfolding. And so that's what I want to look at today. I want to look at the disciples. I want to look at the crowds. I want to look at the Pharisees. And then finally, look at Jesus as the main individuals or groups of people that were in this account that we just read. The theme this morning, or the main idea that I want to share with you, is that God offers you and I true and lasting peace when we praise, seek, and listen to Him. God makes available to each one of us true and lasting peace. People are looking for peace all over the world right now in different ways, and we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. But God offers true and lasting peace, and we see that in this account here today. The outline is we're going to just follow these groups of people through the text. The first point is the disciples, I'm calling Act 1. They first appear on the scene in the account that we read, Act 1, and then that's in 18, and we'll move down to chapter 19, and we have the disciples, I'm calling it Act 2, like a drama or something like that, Act 2. Then the crowds, then we have the Pharisees, and finally Jesus. As I was putting it together, you could almost put Jesus at the top because he's all the way through. But the emphasis at the end where Jesus is weeping over the city really brings a focus into the triumphal entry and what we're going to be talking about and why Jesus weeps. So that's why I put him as the fifth point. So the first, the disciples, Act 1, where he takes the 12 and he says to them, I'm going up to Jerusalem. Everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. This is amazing. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. This is now the third time in the book of Luke that Jesus has said, I'm going to die. And here's how I'm going to die. In fact, as you look at it, it's really overwhelming everything that he says about going to Jerusalem to die. I'll put this on realm. You don't need to write it down or even take a picture of it. I'll put it. But just look at everything that he said in the book of Luke. The Son of Man will suffer many things. He's going to be rejected specifically by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of that day were going to reject him. The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men. They, the disciples, says they didn't understand. They, the disciples, again, were afraid to ask him about this saying, it says in chapter 9. He says exactly where they're going. We're going up to Jerusalem. And then he says everything, underline everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets is going to be accomplished. Then he gets a little more specific in chapter 18. He's going to be delivered over to Gentiles. And he's going to be mocked, shamefully treated, all the way down to, they're going to spit on me, he says. He's going to be flogged. They will kill him. And then in chapter 9 and chapter 18, he says, but on the third day, I will rise again. Very specific instructions given to the disciples and left there for us to see. What do we make of this? What do we make of all this specificity and how he was so specific in telling the disciples and us recorded in Luke what's going to happen? Jesus' death was prophesied in great detail. We see it's so obvious. It was prophesied in great detail. His death was not plan B. We know that. That was the plan for him to come to die. It was God's plan to kill his son to redeem fallen man. Jesus knew why he came to earth. He also knew that he came to die and that he would rise again. He didn't know exactly how it was going to happen. So while the disciples were told in great detail what was going to happen, the disciples didn't understand or comprehend any of what was about to happen. As we look at the scriptures after they've been completed and we look back, we go, how could they not have seen it? It's so obvious. It's so obvious what was going to happen, and yet their eyes were blinded from it and they couldn't see it. That takes us to our second point, and this is the disciples, Act 2. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. And see the specificity there that he's saying, the specifics? Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say to them, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner did say to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. These verses describe what we know as the beginning of the triumphal entry right here, going to get the colt and bringing the colt to Jesus. Something of tremendous significance is about to unfold Jesus has been telling the disciples what's going to happen as they were heading toward Jerusalem, and as they were going there, they're coming down from the Mount of Olives. Some map here, hope you can see some of it, but on this map of Jerusalem at that time, that bigger dot there in the shade is Bethpage, and Bethany would be just off of the map. And so they're coming from down from the Mount of Olives toward Jerusalem is what's happening. That's so as they're coming down the mount, they're seeing the city of Jerusalem. And some of the study Bibles have pretty elaborate pictures of what the city of Jerusalem looked like at that time. Probably 15, 20, 25,000 people would have been residents there inside those walls. As you can see, the map is, the Bethany is on the eastern slope. And Bethpage, they don't know exactly where it is, but it's probably located to the northwest of Bethany. So Jesus instructs two of his disciples, go into the city, go into Bethpage, and when they arrive, you're going to find a colt tied up. What kind of colt? Matthew 21:5 tells us, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So he's quoting Zechariah 9:9 when Matthew says, come into town. So when they go into town, they're looking for a donkey. We know that it was to be a colt that no one had ever sat on before. It was what's called an unbroken colt. And it was there to be used by God for sacred use. That colt was placed there at that time for sacred use by Jesus. Nothing haphazard about the triumphal entry. It's all just exactly as it's been prophesied was going to happen. Everything has been planned and ordered exactly as it should be. That raises a question. Have you ever thought, how did Jesus know that the two disciples would find everything just as he had predicted? How would they go in and find the colt? Nobody's ever thought that besides me. How did they know? Okay. It's amazing the different theories people have. One of the theories, Jesus went in ahead of time, ahead of the disciples, found a guy with a colt and said, two guys are going to come up shortly and you're going to tell, they're going to ask you this and then here's your response. Really, some people think it was all pre-planned. Jesus went ahead of them and I'm going, I don't know. I've watched The Chosen and Jesus was always around his disciples. I don't think he ever was away from them. But I'm kidding. You know, that's extra biblical. But, you know, perhaps it was prearranged and I'm going, okay, that's unlikely that that happened. Perhaps someone had come to Jesus and said, when you're ready to come into town, I've got a colt that you can. I don't think so. I think it was a supernatural thing that Jesus knew because he was God in the flesh. He knew supernaturally exactly where the colt was going to be, at what time it was going to be. It was going to be a colt that had never been ridden on before, and he was going to give direction to the disciples because he was God in the flesh, and he could say, you go there, and this is what's going to happen. And that's exactly what happened. Verses 33 and 34, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. It seems likely from these two verses that the owner of the colt probably knew about Jesus. I mean, who wouldn't have known about Jesus in that time in all he had done in the miracles and things like that? He was at least known. Perhaps even a friend. Perhaps even a disciple of Jesus, we don't know. But he must have been a man who recognized Jesus as Lord to be able to just freely give away an asset that he had. The mere mention of the Lord needing that colt made any objection that the owner had just vanish. It just went away. I think there's something that we can see here just beyond the colt, and that's there were many followers of Jesus besides the 12, and we know that. There were many followers of Jesus. Whether it was a place that he could stay, or whether it was a colt, or whether it was a room for the Passover, or whether it was a tomb that had never been used before, there were friends of Jesus who made these assets readily available because they followed Jesus. They were followers of Jesus, and I suspect this may have been a follower of Jesus that when he said, the Lord needs it, they went, there you go. Absolutely. Take it. All the disciples had to say were, the Lord needs it, and it was given. And then he brought it to Jesus. Now the scene expands beyond the disciples, and we get to the crowds. And they brought it to Jesus, the colt, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. and he was drawing near. Already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now the 12, they take off their long robes. It would have been probably a rectangular, quadrangular robe that they would have around them, and they took them and they put those on top of the colt so Jesus would have a more comfortable ride. And it says they lifted him up on top of those robes, and then the 12, while they were doing that and got him on the colt, the large crowd began to place their outer garments on the road in front of Jesus. So they would do what the disciples did. They would take their garments off and put those, a sign of honor, to be able to do that. And something important is about to happen. Verse 38 says, the whole multitude of his disciples. So many people who either followed Jesus or knew of Jesus were walking in front of Jesus and laying down their cloaks. Other passages say that they came with palm fronds, leading Jesus down the western slope of the mount into the city. We find that in John chapter 12. And as they enter the city, the people are praising God loudly. We live in a culture where we have very limited places where we praise loudly, when a basket is made or a touchdown is made or something like that. But we, as a general rule, don't, even at parades, we don't shout like they probably shouted here. And I think there was a specific reason. They're praising God loudly, no doubt discussing the different miracles that Jesus had done. This is Jesus. This is the one that Lazarus raised from the dead. Were you there? No, I wasn't there, but I heard about it. The different miracles. These people had heard about Jesus, and he was coming in to the city. And this anthem of praise consisted of three lines. The first line, blessed is the King who comes. Blessed is the King. This is from Psalm 118, verse 26. All four Gospels include this line, blessed is the King who comes. It's a quotation from the Hallel Psalms, or the Psalms that would be sung during Passover. He's coming into the city during Passover. So they're singing, the people are singing one of the Hallel Psalms, blessed is the King who comes. Psalm 118 is a distinctly messianic psalm. There's several messianic psalms, but this is just one of them. Matthew 21:9 adds, in addition to blessed is the King who comes, it says, Hosanna to the Son of David is being added to what is being said there. Luke doesn't record that, but Matthew does. Together we have this coming one, the one who's coming. It's a reference specifically to Messiah. They're looking at Jesus on this colt, and they're saying, here comes Messiah. Messiah is here. Messiah has arrived. The next line adds even more messianic implication. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord. The crowds were proclaiming the restoration right then, at that time, of the kingdom of David. It's happening right before our eyes. The kingdom is being restored. David's kingdom is here right now, which would imply deliverance from Rome. It's about to happen. We're going to be delivered from Rome. This man coming in with his disciples is going to deliver us from that oppressive yoke of Rome. It's happening. It's happening. This was what would it look like? The third line really tells us what it would look like. When this happens, there's going to be peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That was the expectation. With him coming in, Messiah coming in, the yoke from Rome is about to be lifted from us. We're going to have peace in heaven, and we're going to be able to sing glory in the highest. What joy! Finally, peace. Peace is here. Here was a visible demonstration that God was at peace with the human race, particularly Israel, which in turn was going to bring glory to God. That's what they thought. You can imagine the joy and the happiness of the people. If you were standing there, caught up in that crowd, yelling and shouting with the anticipation that the oppression of Rome is about to be over and the Messianic kingdom is going to be set up and established right then. It's what you've been waiting for. It's what you've studied. It's what you grew up hearing about from your parents and from your grandparents, and in synagogue and in the temple, you would hear about that. Such joy. Finally, peace for all who are looking on, except for a few people. Point four, the Pharisees. They weren't too happy. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, even if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Those religious men were enemies of Jesus. They hated him. Oh, they hated Rome. They hated Jesus more. They hated Jesus more. They didn't like his message. He was a lawbreaker. And they were doing everything within their power to discredit the Prince of Peace. If Jesus were going to be set up as king, all of their position of authority and prominence and power was going to be destroyed, because that's what they were fighting against to maintain what they had. That couldn't happen. They didn't love Rome, but they hated Jesus more. It's an amazing thought. So this outpouring of praise continues. This resentment and hatred that they had increased, probably because, I would think, these people are honoring Jesus as God. They're equating him with God. And the Pharisees and religious leaders said, none of that. That's blasphemous what they're claiming. That couldn't be. But for the moment, right there in that setting, Jesus was so popular that they couldn't silence the crowds. So what do? They asked Jesus to do it, right? They're not going to be able to stop what's happening, but the one that the people are worshiping, they said, would you rebuke your disciples? Make them stop saying this. What they're saying, what your disciples are saying is blasphemous. Only in Luke do we have this account where the rocks cry out. That's the only place we have it. And one of the reasons I chose this passage instead of one of the other ones is because that's there, as well as the weeping. This is the only place where that happens. Jesus responds that saying, even if the disciples became silent, the rocks are going to cry out. Something inanimate, a rock, a tree, is going to clap their hands. A rock is going to cry out. Habakkuk 2:11, it actually uses the phrase, the rocks crying out. Perhaps it was some type of a proverbial saying back then that the people would have understood when he said it, like we would say something like birds of a feather flock together, and we know what that means. Perhaps this was a saying that they would recognize. Even the rocks will cry out. So then we ask, did Jesus approve of all this attention and of all this praise directed at him? And the answer is yes, to the extent that his messiahship was being proclaimed. He had no problem with it. Now was the time for his messiahship to be proclaimed. Before it was, keep quiet, don't talk about it, my time has not yet come. Now he's saying, go ahead, proclaim. Now's the time in front of everybody. But he also understood that the people didn't understand that were praising him. They didn't understand what messiahship would look like. They didn't know that messiahship was going to include death in just a few days. And I think this is one of the things that actually brought him to tears. This brings us to the final and most important person in the narrative, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. Every detail coming into focus as they move into Jerusalem, right down to a donkey and a colt that had been ridden by no one. But now we find Jesus weeping. This is the only place in the Gospels where we see Jesus weeping at the triumphal entry. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Three times it's recorded that Jesus cried, that he wept. We all remember the first one, Lazarus at the tomb. This is the second time. Remember the third time? We talked about Tuesday night. In the garden. It's the only other time that he probably cried. He was a merciful person. I can't imagine that when he healed somebody or he saw somebody in a horrible condition before he healed them, I can't imagine that there are other times that he didn't weep over the fallen condition of man. But in this instance, we recorded in the scriptures three times when he wept. So why was he weeping? Four different things, I think, and I'll leave them up there so if you want to write them down, you can. The first one is because the people, the rejection of the Prince of Peace by God's chosen people, Israel. His chosen people, the nation that he picked, God picked uniquely out of all the nations. He's weeping because his chosen people rejected him. Luke 13, 34, just a few chapters before. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. I think that's why he wept. They rejected the Prince of Peace, his chosen people. The rejection of Jesus was predicted all through the Old Testament, but still, Jesus feels sorrow over their rejection, and he cries. John 12, chapter 12, has more details, and they take us back to Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6, and I won't go there today. I think the second reason, the people were looking for peace in the wrong places. They were looking for peace in the wrong places. Peace was in a person, not a temple, not a certain kind of ritual, not laws and legalistic things that you follow. They were even looking for peace inside of a walled city. That's what they would do back in that day. You had peace and comfort if you were inside the walls of the city. If you were outside the walls of the city, no peace was guaranteed, but you thought you were at peace if you were inside the walls, in this case, Jerusalem. I think, as I was reflecting on this, there's a strong desire in me, and I think in all of us, to pursue peace in the wrong places, to look for peace in the wrong places and security in the wrong things, whether it's possessions or bank accounts or stable and predictable government leaders, policies. I think we can even look for peace in families and in a church. If everything's intact here, we can have peace. And Jesus would say, are you looking for peace in the wrong places? Is that where peace doesn't come with 100% perfectly intact families or a church that whatever? Peace is in a person. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. They were looking for peace in the wrong places. I think thirdly, excuse me, Jesus knew what would happen to Jerusalem within just a few short years. In less than 40 years, what he was looking at and what they were standing in was going to be totally leveled. It's an amazing thought that what we are experiencing right now around us could be totally taken away from us or gone or drastically changed within one generation. It's possible. And if we, I wish we could go back to before this, or I wish we could go back to the day when this, and Jesus would say, really? What is your peace in? Peace is in a person. Peace is in him. Don't put your peace, have your peace in the wrong places, because Jerusalem, in just a few short years, less than 40 years, was going to be totally leveled. And then the fourth thing, they didn't know the time of his visitation. Luke is saying that it might have been different for the people had they known it was the Messiah who had come to visit them, but they were going to reject him. They were going to reject him. That would bring weeping if he knew, that what they were saying right then was going to be turned against him within a week, just the week of that hatred and what they would say about him. Here's the bottom line this Palm Sunday, and I'll close with a couple of thoughts. Let me just close with a question, and really a personal one. How many of our problems come from a failure to recognize God's presence with us? God's presence with us. God's presence with you. If it was true in Jerusalem on that day that they should have looked to the Prince of Peace, and they were looking for the wrong reasons, it's true for us today as well. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, is the only place that we can really find true peace. It's not in everything that's going on around us, or even what's happening in here. True peace is in Jesus Christ. Yet from the words of Scripture, we know that Christ will fulfill, as we see in this coming week, God's law by sacrificing Jesus on the cross. He's going to sacrifice him on the cross. It was Jesus' act of self-giving that made peace possible between men, between man and God, and peace with one another. When Christ died for your sins and for mine, he ended the strife that man had so characterized as the failure of the world. There's so much strife. People are so uptight about stuff, so worried about stuff. Christ died so that he could bring peace into those situations. When we preach Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected, we can have peace. Most of you know that peace. Most of you experience that peace. You experience that on a daily basis, but perhaps there are some here today that are hearing this and say, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what true peace looks like. I'm in turmoil about this. I'm upset about this. I'm upset about that. And I don't feel any peace at all. I think from the text we see that peace is in a person. We realize that we can stop trying to earn God's approval. You don't have to earn God's approval by good works. We can stop trying to please men. Instead, we begin to live to please God. And we don't have to worry anymore about God's acceptance because of what Christ has done. He's become our righteousness. We know that from 1 Corinthians. And all of the anger and wrath of God was placed on that person, not on us. Praise God. That wrath has been averted and put on Christ. So I would say this morning, peace with God is available. And as we go into this Holy Week, I just pray that you would look in those situations and go, I'm feeling angst about this, or I'm feeling worried about that, and we would reflect back on today in this passage, and peace, it's available today. When you believe and follow Jesus, you're reconciled to God. You're brought into right relationship with God and in with each other. And then finally, when that happens, when you're brought into right relationship with God, you experience the unshakable peace of God. And for that, even though we're coming into Tenebrae and Good Friday, the resurrection is coming, and there is so much more after that. I'm so glad that we all know the end of the story. We know the end of the story. We know how it's going to end. God is going to reign and rule over all.